Let's pray one more time together, and then I will share the faith of a centurion. Holy Father, we thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to be alive and well right now at this time in Earth's history. I pray that you'd please be near us as we are willing and ready to enter your word. We know that your word is spirit and it is truth, our life. We ask that you'd please bless us with that spirit and life through your word as we'll be reading. In the next time that we're together, during this time, we pray that your blessings would be upon us, that we could all draw nearer to you and we can understand better your plan in saving us. Thank you so much for the miraculous power you have displayed in the faith of this centurion, the life of this centurion. We ask that you'd help us to understand better your plan for us as well. Thank you in Jesus' name. And don't trust me with any words. We want to hear the voice of your Son through the word. In his name, amen. So a centurion, pronounced, as I'm saying it, centurion, was an officer in the ancient army of Rome. Now, centurions, they got their name because they commanded 100 men, each of them. So a centurion was a commander of 100 people. They were all soldiers. And so centia is 100 in Latin. And so centurion, centia. You see how the connection there? Now, so various paths led people to become a centurion. Some were appointed by the Senate or emperor or elected by their comrades. Now, but most were enlisted. They were enlisted men promoted through the ranks after 15 or 20 years of service. Okay, so if you lived that long as a soldier, you might as well become a commander of 100 soldiers, right? Because you've got some history and some wars behind you, probably. Now, as company commanders, they held important responsibilities. Now, as I'm reading this part, I want you to think about Christ as a centurion of sorts, because we know that he is a leader. He is the Lord of hosts. Think of the 100 soldiers as the hosts, and he's the Lord of, right? So now, as company commanders, they held important responsibilities, including training, giving out assignments, and maintaining discipline in the ranks. Now, when the army encamped, centurions supervised the building of fortifications, so strongholds, places where they would do battle from. It was a crucial duty in enemy territory. Of course, you can imagine Christ even today is setting up his temple on earth through the unity of the people that are believers. They also escorted prisoners and procured food and supplies when the army was on the move. That's why so many people, when Christ worked the miracle of feeding the 5,000, they were so excited. Like if he were one of our leaders and they were out away from supplies, what could happen if they were in need? You see, Christ could just make all this bread come out of almost nowhere and everybody could be fed. And what about that woman at the well? He said he's got water that can make you not even thirsty anymore. Okay, so they're starting to think like, wow, if we had this guy as a leader, come on, it would be incredible. The Roman army was an efficient killing machine, with centurions leading the way. Like other troops, they wore breastplates or chain mail armor, shin protectors called greaves, and a distinctive helmet so that their subordinates could see them in the heat of the fight. So if they were battling, you knew that they had a helmet on, a distinctive helmet, because it's almost like holding up a flag, if you will. You could see, that's our centurion. So now at the time of Christ, most carried a gladius, a sword that's about 18 to 24 inches, with a cup-shaped pommel. So over their hand, there would be a cup, okay, and it's about 18 to 24 inches. It was double-edged. So, of course, you would think Paul in Hebrews 4 would say that the word of the Lord is sharp, living and sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword, right? So it was double-edged, and in battle, centurions stood on the front line leading their men. They were expected to be courageous, rallying the troops during the tough fighting, because cowards could be executed. Okay, no turning back if you're a centurion. You're in or you're out. Either they'll kill you or you'll be killed. Okay? Because if you're not courageous, etc. So I like the idea of Christ being a commander of his armies. Remember in Revelation chapter 19, it says that Christ on a white horse will come with the armies of heaven, and they too are on white horses. He's leading in the front, just like one of these leaders here. Isn't that interesting? Okay. So now, Matthew 54, it talks about a centurion. Now, we could talk about the faith of this centurion, but I'm not going to. This centurion, though, it says of him, when the centurion and they that were with him, which could have been part of his 100, when they were watching Jesus, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, and they feared greatly, saying, what did they say? Truly, this was the Son of God. So here, a centurion understood this was God's Son and said it publicly. And it says, they that were with him, it said. They feared greatly, saying. So it wasn't just one, it was more than one, but the centurion was named as one of them that said, this is the Son of God. So we could talk about his faith, but this is only one centurion. There's another one, actually. It's in Acts chapter 10, verse 22. They said, Cornelius, the centurion, he's a just man, one that fears God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. He was warned from God, how? By an angel, a holy angel, to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. So I totally agree with what Brother Ron was saying this morning in Sabbath school. God uses us as his ambassadors when he can to reach other people. But when he can't, what does he do according to this verse? He sends an angel to encourage those to go and get the word from somebody instead of the angel just teaching Cornelius. The angel actually sent him to Peter to get words from Peter. See? So definitely God is using these men, the centurions. Now we could talk about the faith of this centurion as well, though I'm not going to. There's another centurion I'm going to talk about. But what's interesting is there are centurions in the Bible, leaders, like very trusted, highly regarded, highly respected leaders that are non-Christian in a Roman society that accepted the faith and influenced those around them. You see how powerful that is? So we could be praying for our centurions, if you will, those that have power in this world, that are influential of others, that are not in the faith, that are in a Babylonian society, and they too can accept the faith and influence those around them. That's what I think we can learn in just these few verses of the centurions. Now, we're going to do a little brain work here with a couple of chapters. So, in Luke chapter 6, it includes the Beatitudes. Now, what are the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are part of the Sermon on the what? The Mount, right? So the Sermon on the Mount included the Beatitudes. That's Luke 6. Luke 6 is prior to chapter 7, and John the Baptist wasn't martyred until Luke 9. So was John the Baptist martyred early on in Christ's ministry after his baptism? Yes, he was martyred fairly quickly. Okay, only he had about 3 months worth of ministry, John the Baptist, that is. He was raised up for just a very short time, and then he was put to an end, waiting, of course, for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So now, you'll notice Matthew 5 through 7 is actually the Sermon on the Mount. And that includes the Beatitudes, just like Luke chapter 6. Now, Matthew 5 through 7 is prior to chapter 8, while Matthew wasn't even called until chapter 9. So that was early on in Christ's ministry. He hadn't even called all of his disciples yet, you see? Both chapters prove the timing of the centurion, the one that we're going to talk about, as being near the beginning of Christ's ministry. So that's why we did this little homework here. The Beatitudes in Luke 6 and Matthew 5 through 7. But then you see things after Luke 6 and Matthew 5 through 7 that prove that during the time of the centurion, which is actually Luke 7 and Matthew 8, during those times, it was right at the beginning of Christ's ministry. I want to make a point about that because you'll see something at the end as well that shows what he taught Christ, what Christ taught at the beginning of his ministry. That's important because there are the rule of firsts, if you will, in the Bible. You may have heard that before. The first time something is mentioned, it's highly significant because that's how it's introduced to your mind as you're reading God's word. And so Christ, when he was on the earth, one of the first things he taught was something that we're going to learn about today, which I think is interesting. In fact, I'm mind blown by it. Luke 7. Now what we're going to do here is we're going to go through two portions of the Bible, Luke 7 and Matthew 8. And so you're going to see me going from Luke into Matthew, and then from Matthew into Luke, etc. The reason why is because it's two stories, both reported by Matthew and Luke. So what we're going to do is try to meld them together to see kind of how it works out, because the story is told a little bit differently by Matthew than it is by Luke. And so we're going to just bring them together and see if we can, we'll see some overlap, but we're going to see how it flows. You with me? Luke 7 says, "Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum." Okay, so he's entering into Capernaum. "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die." So get into the emotions for a moment. Have you ever had somebody dear unto you that was sick and ready to die? I don't want to have anybody raise their hands, but I certainly have. I've had many of my friends, I think the list is like 8 or 9, either be killed, kill themselves, or go by disease. My father included, my grandfather included, and you all have stories like that as well. And so I know what it's like to lose somebody, and I know what it's like to have that person be dear to me. This centurion had somebody dear to him, and he was sick and ready to die. I mean, this servant is on his deathbed. We're going to switch to Matthew now, starting the story in Matthew. "When Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, 'Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented.'" You can hear the pathos in his voice, right? Empathy and sympathy. And so what's happening here is this man, a centurion, according to Matthew, he's the one that came to Jesus. The centurion comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, my servant lies at home." Okay, so that's how Matthew records the story. Notice what happens in Luke, because Luke words it a little bit differently. Luke 7, verse 3, it says, "When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he," who was beseeching Christ, the centurion, "that he was worthy for whom he should do this." Why? "For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Okay, so where's the focus by the Jews there? Their possessions, right? Kind of like Hezekiah. When those people from Babylon came and they were like, "Hey, what's going on? Teach us about this. Well, the sun was turned back. We don't understand." He was like, "Well, let me show you all the stuff I've got." So the Jews here are kind of the same thing. They're like, "Well, hey, this guy loves us. The reason why is because look at this amazing synagogue and he loves our people. The guy's kind of rich. I mean, couldn't you come and visit him?" And so Luke is explaining that the centurion didn't come himself like Matthew had said, but the centurion actually called for those that were leaders in the church, some of the elders of the Jews. And why is that? There's a book entitled Desire of Ages. If you haven't read it, you've got to pick it up and read it. This chapter is amazing. So in this chapter, it actually says this. This is on page 315. It says, he felt unworthy, the centurion that was, to come into the presence of Jesus. And he appealed to the Jewish elders to make request for the healing of his servant. They were acquainted with the great teacher and would, he thought, know how to approach him so as to win his favor. Wow. Somebody came to the chosen people of God expecting they would know who the Son of God is. And they went to the wrong group. Isn't that amazing? Because they didn't know who Jesus was. In fact, they were plotting to kill him already. There's a message online called Plots of Persecution. You can see pretty clearly that as long as Christ was around, they wanted to kill him. So it goes on that in the story that this man, the centurion, he really wanted his servant healed. So according to Matthew, he went to Christ. According to Luke, he sent the servants of the church, the Jews, the elders of the Jews. And so where's the conflict? We're going to learn about that in just a minute. But let's jump back to Matthew chapter 8, and in verse 7 it says this. Jesus said unto the centurion, now remember Jesus, or Matthew records that centurion came directly to him, I will come and heal him, Jesus said. Well, jumping to Luke 7 verse 6, then Jesus went with them, which would have been the elders of the Jews. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. So now, not only the Jews, the elders of the Jews, but now it's the centurion's friends that were sent to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Okay, so this is how it is broken down. We're going to read it in the next slide here. But what happens is, at first, the centurion had sent the Jews, the elders of the Jews, to go get Christ, because he didn't feel unworthy. And then when they were coming with not only the elders of the Jews, but with Jesus himself, the news preceded their coming. So the news was told Jesus, the centurion, hey, the elders of the Jews and Jesus are coming. He was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. So he sent his friends. And his friends were able to go and say, hey, listen, he doesn't feel worthy for you to come. I mean, please, just you know, hey. And then after they were continuing to come, Jesus was persistent. He was coming because this man had called. He then personally comes. And that's when Matthew picks it up. You see what I'm saying? So first it was Luke's story, and then it was Matthew's story. We'll read it here in Desire of Ages, page 316. The news of his coming preceded him, and the centurion, in his self-distrust, sent him the message, which was by his friends, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. But the Savior kept on his way. And the centurion, getting more nervous, venturing at last to approach him himself, completed the message, saying, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Why? Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Notice this is why. Because I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, I say, do this, and he does it. Kind of the same thing there in Luke chapter 7, verse 7. He said, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, Luke includes a word that Matthew doesn't. I'll read it right now. Verse 8. For I also am a man under authority. So what he was doing here is he was actually saying to Christ, just like you, I also am a man placed under authority. Let's finish it in verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So what's happening here? This is incredible to me because the centurion, who is not an Israelite, he got it. He knew that Jesus had been placed under authority. Under whose authority? God the Father's authority. But he also knew that he had men under him. Who were they? The angels. Exactly. Some said disciples. And I agree, they were under the authority of Christ. But this man, he could see a little further past the disciples in the divine position of the Son of God as leader of the angels. So what he said to this leader that he didn't even feel worthy to speak with, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So notice this next quote, page 316 of the Desire of Ages. As I represent the power of Rome, and my soldiers recognize my authority as supreme, so dost thou represent the power of the infinite God. And all created things obey thy word. Thou canst command the disease to depart, and it shall obey thee. Thou canst summon thy heavenly messengers, and they shall impart healing virtue. Speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. Amazing, right? Notice what it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled. Notice it says he marveled at him. Like Christ was amazed at this man who was a Roman. He was not a child of Israel. He was one of the enemies. All the children of Israel wanted Christ to take the rule to crush men out like this. And Christ marveled at him and turned him about and said, so now you're seeing Christ actually turn around, and he said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Going to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible says, and I say unto you, still speaking to those that he had turned around to, many shall, Luke, by the way, doesn't include this part. Many shall come from the east and the west, like this centurion, and will sit down with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that selfsame hour. Notice in verse 13, it had just said, go thy way. Why go thy way? Why doesn't he say, go my way? Because he's already shown that his way is Christ's way. So the way that you've chosen, go that way. Because that is my way. This is what Christ does. He heals through the ministry of the angels. All the miracles of God were performed that way. We'll read that in a moment. Luke 6. Remember, it included the Beatitudes, which is prior to chapter 7. And John the Baptist wasn't martyred until Luke 9. So we've got this placing of the centurion between the Beatitudes and the martyrdom of John. While Matthew 5 through 7 includes the Beatitudes as well, prior to chapter 8, wherein we find the centurion. While Matthew wasn't called until Matthew 9, so obviously early on in Christ's ministry. Both chapters proving the timing of the centurion as being near the beginning of Christ's ministry. So now here's another thing that I find very interesting as well. John chapter 1 is a story of when Christ was calling his disciples. Brand new. He had just called Simon Peter, given him that new name. He had just called Nathanael, or Philip rather, and Philip went and found Nathanael, remember that? And says, hey, we found the Messiah. He says, well, who is he? Well, Jesus of Nazareth. Of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You remember that story, don't you? This is the beginning of Christ's ministry, like the onset. He had just come out of the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And so what happens is, it says in John chapter 1, verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, where do you know me from? Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of the true Israel. Well, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, rather, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is Christ saying? He says, I am the only mediator between God and men. Paul adds a little bit to that in Timothy when he says, there is but one God and only one mediator between God and men. Here we're seeing the picture of Christ illustrating himself as one rung on the earth, one rung in heaven. You can imagine one hand grasping humanity, the other hand grasping divinity. And as a result of that combination of humanity clothed with divinity, we have access to heaven. How? The angels are ascending and descending. And the reason why Christ was able to understand where Nathanael was before he came, I believe is in the answer, or I believe is answered in verse 51. He asked the question, how did you know where I was? How do you know me? Jesus answered, well, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. It's like, wow, that's amazing. How did that work? He answered him, you'll see the Son of Man with angels ascending and descending upon him. I believe angels revealed to Christ where Nathanael was because angels knew. All the miracles of Christ were done by the ministry of God, by the power of God through the ministration of angels. And all the blessings of God are brought to man through the ministration of angels. And so, watch this next paragraph. This is in the Review and Herald, January 21, fairly early on, 1873. The angels of God are ever moving up and down from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth. How? By the ladder, right? The angels are ever moving up and down because of Christ, the ladder. And then it says here, all the miracles of Christ, all of them, performed for the afflicted and suffering were, by the power of God, through what? The ministration of angels. And then it says, Christ condescended to take humanity, and thus, as the divine Son of God and human, thus he unites his interests with the fallen sons and daughters of Adam here below. While his divinity grasps the throne of God, there's that ladder that she's describing, and thus Christ opens the communication of man with God and God with man. So you'll see there that angels are ever going up and down, and that's how the communication has been opened between man and God with man. Notice the very last sentence of this paragraph. All the blessings from God to man are through the ministration of holy angels. All is a big word, isn't it? All is a big word. And it says all the blessings. Can you think of some blessings that might come to us in answer to prayer? What about the fruits of the Spirit? Be it joy, peace, long-suffering, love, I forgot that one, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. You think those are blessings? What about an answered prayer? Like, Lord, I really need some food tonight. My family is starving. And somebody just shows up with a bag of groceries. Hey, you know, I was just thinking about you tonight, and there's a sale that I just had to pick some extra, and I figured you might like some because I know you like this kind of food. So here, why don't you have that? All the blessings, how does that work? Through the ministration of the angels. All the blessings from God to man are through the ministration of holy angels? All of them? All of them. That's incredible, isn't it? I think we need to learn more about the angels. I think we need to understand better what it means that God uses them. Clarification, they are not the Holy Spirit. But they are holy and they are spirits. They can influence us as holy spirits with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Now there's another portion I'd like to read from the Desire of Ages. It says, the centurion born in heathenism. He was not born in a Christian Seventh-day Adventist home. The centurion born in heathenism was educated in the idolatry of Imperial Rome, trained as a soldier, seemingly cut off from spiritual life by his education and surroundings, and still further shut out by the bigotry of the Jews and by the contempt of his own countrymen for the people of Israel. This man perceived the truth to which the children of Abraham were blinded. He did not wait to see whether the Jews themselves would receive the one who claimed to be their Messiah. As the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John 1 verse 9, had shone upon him, he had, though afar off, discerned the glory of the Son of God. So who do you suppose ministered to that centurion? It was angels. Who do you suppose is going to minister to those that you're praying for that are not saved yet, that might even be highly influential in this world, this Roman or Babylonian world, like this centurion? Angels. And so I believe what's happening here in this story is the centurion was able to understand that God sent his son under God's authority as leader of the angels. And because Christ was 100% submissive to his Father's will, the angels were to obey his commands. And if he said, stretch forth thine hand, because he knew that that was something in concert with the Father's will, the angels were able to impart what it said, healing virtue to that man's hand. All the miracles that were done for the suffering of humanity were done by the power of God, by the ministration of holy angels. And so if you need something in your life, if your family or friends need something in their life, perhaps we ought to be studying to better understand God's ministration, the mechanics of his gospel order. And I think we can do that as we continue to study the ministration of the angels. Not to worship angels, not to pray to them, not to call them the Holy Spirit, but to understand that they have an extremely integral part in the salvation of men, shown here by not only the centurion, but also the centurion's servant. Amen? So let's dedicate ourselves to study this topic more fully, to understand what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I believe God will continue to help us understand so that we can be brought more into His likeness. That's the whole purpose of the gospel, is so that we can reflect Him here on the earth. You ready for that? Let's pray together. Lord of heaven, I ask that you'd please continue to help us understand a little bit more about what it is that your Spirit is saying to the churches. We know that you have led us and guided us and given us the opportunity to understand a little bit more about the ministration of the angels today through the story of this centurion. And we ask that you'd help us to understand, perhaps in a better way, how to ask for the blessings that come from you to mankind. We can ask for you to send out your angels that we are told have access to the omnipotent power that we need to be able to have lives transformed. We need them to reach to those places we cannot go, whether it be to family and friends, whether it be missionaries in the field, pastors, or those that are struggling under some type of satanic influence. We pray that you would please guide us, bless us, help us to be wise, to understand the science of prayer better, and that we can be as transformed into your image as possible while we're here on this earth to bring glory to your name. And we thank you for this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.